Yeah. Yesterday we had some challenges with the technology. However, we're in good shape today. So yeah, we're continuing with the in a parallel series to what the kids are learning in Sunday school. They've been learning about God the Revealer, how God reveals himself through the Old Testament examples and so on. And today we're just continuing on with that series. And so for people who have been in church for a long time and have been in were in Sunday school as kids themselves, some of these stories will be familiar. For some of you who don't have, like me, who don't have much of that background, some of these stories will be new to you. And so we hope you'll enjoy them. For those of you who have kids in the Sunday school, hopefully I'm covering a little bit more than they cover in the Sunday school, and hopefully it'll help you with your discussion time with the kids. So today we're going to be talking about Hezekiah. So if you think about the kings, if you think about Israel, remember, you know, you had, they worked up, they had King David and then King Solomon. You know, those were sort of the bright lights, the stars of the stage kind of thing. And then after that, everything kind of goes dim. The kingdom splits, you get the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And in between here, you know, and then you get all the various kings and all the way down the line. And it's all dark. It's all dark until you get to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a bright light. He's the only bright light in that whole period up until the exile. So we're going to see how God reveals himself to Hezekiah in power, in his care for his people. And this is actually the last of the Revealer series. Next week they're going to start God the Pursuer. So we will continue on following along with the kids. We'll be talking about some of the prophets next week. But today we're going to do Hezekiah. So, you know who this is? Simone Biles, that's right. This is Simone Biles. Interesting, a 19-year-old young woman. She won 4 gold and 1 bronze at the Rio Olympics. She's a 4'8", itty-bitty gymnast. Tremendous accomplishments. She is a woman to be admired and looked up to. The determination with which she does her vaults and whatever it is they do. You know, I mean, she's a lot of determination. So, but she came from a very difficult background. Simone Biles' birth mother was unable to care for her and for her other children as well due to drug and alcohol addiction. The children were in and out of foster care most of their lives. Simone's birth father abandoned the family. He struggled with addiction, was never present in his daughter's life. Simone's grandfather, her mother's father, and his second wife had 2 almost adult sons, late teens. And in 2000, they temporarily started caring for Simone and her sisters in the North Houston suburb of Spring, Texas. That lasted for a little while. They went back to their parents. Parents were again unable to, mother was unable to manage the kids due to her addictions. The kids were about to be put up for adoption. So in 2003, Ron and his wife adopted Simone and Adria, the 2 youngest children, and Ron's brother adopted the 2 oldest girls. So how does someone who comes from that kind of a broken, fractured, dysfunctional background, how does that kind of a person accomplish the kinds of things that Simone did? Along the way, she had grandparents who loved her, were willing to take her in and bring up a family, a second family. She had mentors. She had people in her life who walked alongside her, who stepped up to be parents, to be mentors, to be helpers for her and for her siblings. And Hezekiah is another example of someone who came from a terribly fractured and dysfunctional background. And we're going to see how, again, he had people who came alongside him and mentored him, and what the result of that was in his life. Let's pray. Father, Thank you that you bring people into our lives to encourage us and to help us to see how this was a benefit in Hezekiah's life. Help us to see how he walked with you and was a bright light in the nation of Judah, a bright light in a time of real darkness. Father, open our hearts to hear your message, to hear the application, to walk with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I get to Hezekiah and his story, I need to paint a little bit of a background, because if you read this in the scriptures, there are all of these names and all of these people and trying to figure them out and who's related to who and who was doing what with and so on. It's kind of difficult. So I've kind of got a simplified chart. I'm going to leave that chart up there for most almost all the slides that I do today, so you can sort of follow it along a little bit. But really, we're focusing, and let's face it, the story of Hezekiah is not it's not history about everything that was going on, and so I've followed that same example. And I'm just giving you two countries here. I gave you Isaiah, the period of time, and it's not to scale. For those of you who are engineers and are used to drawings, this is not to scale, okay? Just some of the names are long, and I had to make longer boxes to fit them into. But it's roughly that shows the relationships. So we've got two countries in particular that we're concerned about today. One is called Judah, and the other is called Assyria. Judah is that southern kingdom that, tried to stay a little bit closer. At least they had Jerusalem, and they stayed a little bit closer to God throughout. There are five kings. I'm really going to be focusing mostly on Hezekiah, but just so that you know, there are five kings in the period. I note them because in Isaiah, if you look at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, he talks about the fact that Isaiah ministered during the kingdom of five, during the reign of five kings. Uzziah, 2 weeks ago, Dave talked about from Isaiah 6, which is the Isaiah's vision, which occurs when? In the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, so Uzziah was one of the kings in this period. So Uzziah, and then Jotham, we're not going to focus on him. Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father, Hezekiah himself, and then Manasseh, his son. I just put that in there for continuity. So Isaiah was actually a prophet and ministering over all of this time. He was there. And if you look at the book of Isaiah, you can see that he talks in particular time periods and talks about particular situations and prophesies in particular situations throughout this time period. So it begins to sort of make some sense that way. So we've got Isaiah as the prophet, and we've got these five kings of Judah over this time period. In the meantime, there's a country called Assyria. Okay, there is a country called Syria, and they're kind of woven in here, but we're not going to cover them in the story today. In fact, Assyria was from an area north and east, so from your perspective, north and east of Syria. So if you think about where Damascus is today, Assyria was north and east of there, and they actually conquered during this time period, during Hezekiah's time and Ahaz's time. They conquered Syria and started to become a power, and they remained a power and expanded their kingdom throughout this period. The period we're talking about is about 740 to 680 BC. So, you know, 7 centuries before Jesus is born is when this is all happening. If you follow it through in 2 Kings, which is mostly where I'm coming from, it is reported in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and in Isaiah, the same time period. The history there is a little tangled because the person who was writing 2 Kings was focusing on Jerusalem and God's protection for Jerusalem and on Hezekiah and his reign, and not in exactly this happened in this order. So there's some things that sort of jump around. We'll get to that as we go through it. The kings of Assyria are Tiglath-Pileser. I had to include him. I just love that name. Don't Tiglath-Pileser. Wouldn't you love to name your son Tiglath-Pileser? I know. It's just one of those names that sort of appeals to me. Shalmaneser, Sargon III, who we really don't hear very much about in the Bible, and Sennacherib, who is the anti-hero, the villain in the story today. Okay. So, Hezekiah. Hezekiah's father Ahaz, you need to go back to Ahaz and look at this man. So it gives you an idea of Hezekiah's background. Now, If you've got your Bibles, you can follow along. If you don't, that's okay. You can just listen along. But it's just to give you a picture here. So 2 Kings chapter 16 verses 1 through 4. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, don't worry about that, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Okay, so he's beginning to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Okay, so he's a bad guy. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his own son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord had drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. So, it would be bad enough if Ahaz was just a king who didn't follow, you know, who didn't follow Yahweh and just kind of ignored him or followed the Baals. That would be bad enough. But he went so far as he was actually sacrificed at least one of his sons to the Baals. He worshipped on all the high places. It says every high place. The words here are you know, that he did it everywhere kind of thing. He asked sacrifice, made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. It just seems like anywhere, any god, anything he could worship, he worshipped. And he made metal idols. In 2 Chronicles, I'm just going to read you a little bit out of 2 Chronicles as well. 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28, 22 to 25. In the time of his distress, okay, so things weren't going well in the kingdom. He was afraid he was going to get invaded by Syria. In the time of his distress, he became more faithless to Yahweh, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made himself altars on every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking the anger of the Lord, the God of his fathers. That's the kind of man he was. Syria started to invade him. He got defeated by Syria. And so he said, well, if they defeated me, it must be their gods are more powerful than Yahweh, and so I'm going to turn to their gods. And he continually did this kind of thing. He made a treaty with Tiglath-Pileser to try and defend him from the Syrians. Tiglath-Pileser came in, defeated Damascus, and took it captive. Ahaz went up to Damascus, saw a beautiful temple there, and then had a similar temple built in Jerusalem. You know, I mean, he was constantly looking for anything but God to be the solution, sacrificing everywhere on every street corner. And as I say, totally dysfunctional in terms of the family. That's the background that Hezekiah comes from. A totally dysfunctional upbringing, totally away from God. And yet, what do we read about Hezekiah? Hezekiah in chapter 18 of 2 Kings. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Okay, he becomes king. He was 25 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father has done. Out of this dysfunctional camp background came one who followed Yahweh, who followed him. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushta. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those that were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following the Lord, but kept his commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out, and he prospered. That's the difference. Okay, so, but do you see how Isaiah was most likely, probably his mother as well, but Isaiah was the continuum through here. He started as a young man. The others mostly were born after Isaiah's time. And it looks like, and you see the relationship when you continue to read the story. You see the relationship that he had with Isaiah. So obviously they got to know each other, and Isaiah had an impact on him and mentored him. But for whatever reason, through the mentoring, through the care of others, Hezekiah chose to respond. And he goes on and he repairs the temple. He restores Yahweh worship. You can read afterwards in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30 about all that he did, about cleansing the temple and opening the doors again and establishing the worship of Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem and trying to get the nation back on track. And he does all of this. And it occurs to me that this gives all of us hope. Because no matter how dysfunctional the background is that you come from, no matter what your parents did, no matter whether they were drug addicts or alcoholics or mistreated you or whatever, God can turn around your life and bring about renewal like he did with Hezekiah. You see, there's hope for us all if we repent. Gabe Sader is in our discipleship group, and he's a fun guy because he always talks about, you know, the need to repent. When things go wrong, when I do something wrong, there's always the need to repent. And that idea of repent is I was going this way, I'm going to turn around and go an entirely different direction. I'm going to turn around and change. And that's what we can do. By the grace of God, he's given us the opportunity. He's given us his spirit in us to help us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to be that one who will mentor us and bless us and guide us throughout. But we need to turn and repent. And there is hard work involved. It was hard work for Hezekiah to try and turn the country around. And we actually see later on that the country didn't turn around completely. The people didn't. As long as the rulers were there, they were following the rulers. But he did. He restored the temple and restored the law and reestablished the worship in Jerusalem. It was hard work for him, I'm sure, you know. And he had people to do some of the work for him, but it took drive on his part to make it happen. He chose to go against the direction that his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his grandfather, his father had already set before him. Now, he had his own failings in his life. He's no magic person. He had failings and he made some errors in judgment. That's okay. But he chose to repent for the sake of the nation and to turn them back to God. Acts 26 and 20, Paul says, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. See, repentance, where you just say, I'm going to change the way I'm doing things, isn't enough. You actually have to change. You have to do that hard work and change the direction that you're going. A couple of weeks ago a month and a bit ago, I talked about other gods in our lives and how to recognize them and their characteristics. To defeat them requires this kind of repentance, this kind of action, where we need to turn around and change the direction and take positive steps to cast the idols out of our lives, to set them aside, to do some house cleaning, to tear down the idols and restore the position of God. There's a wonderful passage in Colossians that talks about this. Colossians chapter 3. Let me see. I'm going to start reading it at verse 5. This is Paul's instruction to the Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Does that sound like today? This day and age in which we live and work? Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put off the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his creator. Here there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, but Christ is all in all. So put off all of those things. But don't just put them off. Put on. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here's what you're to put on. Compassion. Compassion for one another. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. Patience. Sounds like hard work, doesn't it? Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Oh, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. To turn from whatever our background is, from whatever we've got caught up in our lives, to turn and repent, it is hard work. It is hard work. And it requires some self-discipline and some effort. Put off those things of the flesh and put on Christ. Put on Christ. So, Hezekiah is off to a good start. I put a star up there so you can see he's off to a good start. Things on his timeline are going well. But then there are a couple of invasions. Assyria comes to invade. What happened was this, and I have to confess that to try and put this all together, it really helps to actually, the chronicles of Sargon and Sennacherib are just documents, but they, historical documents, but they reinforce a lot of things about this. And in fact, they just sound so much like what Sennacherib's letters and messages to Jerusalem say, that you know that the two are in alignment. But from this we understand that there were actually two invasions here. The first invasion, what happened was Hezekiah formed an alliance with some other countries around him to rebel against Syria. So this was around the death of Sargon. They said, okay, the king is dead, so let's stop paying tribute. You know, they're demanding tribute from us, so we're going to stop paying tribute. Ahaz had come to this deal with Tiglath-Pileser that he was, and Shalmaneser, that he was going to, they were going to protect him from Syria, and he was going to pay them tribute. He chose to do this. And so they've been paying tribute all this time, and Hezekiah becomes king, and he's a good king, he wants to follow God, and so he says, we're not going to pay this tribute anymore. And he and a bunch of other countries, nations, rebelled against Assyria and stopped paying tribute. Sennacherib comes in, and he starts to invade down through that area, and he gets as far as Lachish, which is a bit south of Jerusalem, actually, so he sort of encircled Jerusalem. Lachish was a bigger city at the time than Jerusalem. And Hezekiah looks at it and says, you know, this isn't going to work. We're going to get invaded. So he sues for peace. He says, okay, I'll repent, I'll turn back, and I will start paying the money that I owe. I will start paying tribute to Sennacherib. So this occurs in the 14th year of his reign. So he's gone on 14 years. Actually, just before this happens is when chapter 20 of 2 Kings occurs, where he, which I'm not going to cover today, where he gets sick and has visitors from Babylon and so on. That's another story. We're not going to get there today. So he just has to pay tribute to Sennacherib. And must have been hard for him. He was trying to lead a rebellion. He was trying to establish Jerusalem and Judah back as a country that was following God. And yet, he has to turn around and pay. Sometimes, you know, as we're we're turning to Christ, sometimes in our enthusiasm and in our joy and in our zeal for the Lord, sometimes we do things that don't work out quite the way we expected. Sometimes things don't work out well. And I think that this is one of those times. Sometimes we make mistakes and there are consequences to them. Isaiah wasn't in favor of the rebellion. Isaiah was in favor of continuing to pay the tribute. So sometimes we make mistakes, and sometimes there are consequences to the mistakes. Even with the best of intentions, even with trying to follow God, we do it. In the sessions yesterday, one of the questions was, you know, like, what are your motivations, and where have you done harm to people by trying to do the right thing? Because giving to people, helping people who are poor, we tend to do it in monetary terms, or we tend to do it our way. It's really easy for me to look at Don and say, well, Don needs help in this area, and just jump in and help him without asking Don what help he needs and where he's at, and letting him identify what would be helpful to him. And I know I've done that in my life. I can think of occasions where, you know, I saw somebody in the church and they were struggling, and they were, you know, and I just, you know, I can encourage this person and bless them and just help them right along, and I was enthusiastic. And I did something, I'm not going to go into the details, with the best of intentions, with the intent of love, and I totally blew it. And that person never came back to Pine Grove. And I had to phone her and apologize, but nonetheless. Sometimes we do things, and sometimes there are consequences. We may need to make reparation. We definitely need to humble ourselves, and that's not comfortable. I think the most uncomfortable thing for many people as parents is to be able to confess that they've done wrong to their kids and confess and ask for forgiveness. Again, I'm sure every parent has blown up at their kids at some point and lost it totally and yelled at the kid. You know, when the kid was just being a kid, just being rambunctious and yelling and chasing the cat round and round around the house, or, you know, whatever it was they were doing, you know. And the noise just got to us, and we'd had a bad day, and we blow up and yell at the kid, and need to go back and apologize. Even to a 3- or 4-year-old, or a 2-year-old, or a 16-year-old. Try it with your teenagers. Have amazing results. They won't know what to do with you. That's okay. That's okay. It's your job to keep them a little bit uncomfortable anyway. God works through our mistakes. He teaches us, you know, don't let the fact that you've made a mistake mean destroy your Christian walk or make you feel like you can't go on with him. He works through our mistakes. He works through our errors. He teaches us. He comforts us. There are hard lessons. We need to learn them. We need to think about them. We need to be willing to humble ourselves. That's good for us. Hezekiah had to do that in the first invasion. And then, if you want to, actually, if you've got your own Bible there and you want to mark it in, all the way back to 2 Kings again. 12 years later, there's another invasion. So, if you've been following it through in 2 Kings chapter 18, the first invasion is verses 13 through 16. And then between verses 16 and 17, hard to tell from the way the author of 2 Kings wrote it, but there's about 12 years between those two verses. Okay? So now the king of Assyria comes down, and we get the second invasion, and he's working his way down. People have been rebelling, and you're a king of all these conquered countries. You got to kind of keep them under your thumb all the time. So he's come down with an invasion, and he's again at Lachish, and he sends three of his key people. And their titles are there, the Rabshakeh, the Tartan, and the Tartan, the Rabsari, and the Rabshakeh. Anyway, these are just titles of guys who were, man, it doesn't matter what they do. They were key players. One was the leader of his army and so on. So he sends them up to Jerusalem, you know, because, hey, last time he didn't have to fight Hezekiah, did he? He got away with it. So, you know, he sends them up to threaten again, you know, to quiet things down. And And so he sends these three leaders up there to threaten Hezekiah, see if he can get away without, because it's expensive, right, to move all his troops and people up there, and then he's got to fight a battle, and he's got to go through a siege. You know, that's a drag. So he sends these guys up there to try and negotiate. So Hezekiah says, okay, he sent three, I'm going to send out three. So they meet just outside the city wall, just under the city wall for this thing. And I'll read this in verse 19. The Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, so he's saying to the three people, take this message back to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. And that's exactly the way the Assyrian chronicles talked about their kings, about the great king and how powerful he was and so on. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man that leads on, such as the king of Egypt and all who trust on him. Okay, so there's an alliance. He's saying, don't trust him. Don't trust Egypt. Egypt's going to fail, and he does. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh, our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to set riders on them. How can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without Yahweh that I've come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up to this land and destroy it. So he's trying to, you know, and this goes on and on, you know. He's saying this out loud, and they say, well, don't talk in Hebrew because everybody understands that. Talk to us in Aramaic because we understand it, and the people on the wall won't hear it. And the Rabshakeh says, no, I want them to hear because they're going to die, right? So they may as well know what they're dying for. So he's trying to undermine Hezekiah and so on and going through this. And there are times in our lives when God will be, and this goes on through 19 as well, there are times in our lives when we're going to be reviled. And more to the point, when our God is going to be reviled to us. People are going to criticize God and say, well, if God is such a loving God, why do we have wars and famine? And, you know, if God is a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? And if God is such a loving God, why did my sister get cancer? Or whatever, you know, all of these things. Just remember when it happens to you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then in Acts 5:41, when Peter and John had been beaten, not just reviled, but beaten, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Yeah, people will criticize us, but they're reviling, they're kicking against God. They're reviling God. He can take it. Don't let it get you down. As Christians, each of us is aware of it in the world around us. If anybody knows of our Christianity, then they criticize us, right? They ridicule us. They may not actually revile God that way. There was one guy, I can remember, and he just kind of looked at me like, how could you be so stupid? How could you be so stupid as to trust in a God? As to trust in God. You know, it's just, that's kind of the attitude around us. Sometimes we imagine and you know, overplay the opposition. Sometimes it's real. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's not. But God is able to defend himself, and we're going to go on and see that. Too often we feel that it's us, that's being reviled. Trust in him, be willing to suffer, rejoice for the suffering that you have in him. So God shows his love. This goes on for a while. Sennacherib sends a letter to Hezekiah again, you know, restating the same thing. Hezekiah's answer to this letter is he opens it. He sends his guys to Isaiah you know, help, get my buddy in, ask him to pray for us. What word does he have from the God? But in the meantime, he takes it to God immediately in prayer. He takes it to God in prayer, lays it out before him, and says to him, you know, this is the letter. This is the letter that says, don't trust in God. Has any other God saved the people from the Assyrians? He claims to have been sent by God. What's going on, God? And his prayer is his first priority. He takes it to God, and he says, God, you're the God of the universe. You're the God who's got it all in control. Protect your name. Intervene. Save us, but for your glory. And that's the key point. So often, when things come against us, we want it to be for our glory. We want to be able to stand up and say wonderful, powerful things for God and convince these people that they're wrong. Whereas quite often it's our humility and our example of our living that's going to convince them. And so he asks God to protect us, to protect him, and not have Jerusalem be invaded, but all for God's glory. He gets his focus right. He gets his focus right on God first of all and keeps his focus there. That's the one, that's what matters, is God's name. Because if God will bring victory at this time, then God will get the glory. And not Hezekiah, and not the army of Jerusalem, and not the king of Egypt, but Yahweh will gain the glory. And so the big issue for him is God's reputation, God's name. And you follow through the Old Testament, this is one of those threads that's all the way through, over and over and over and over and over again, and into the New Testament, that it's for God's glory. It's not for our glory. It's not for us to look good. It's for God's glory. But what is the answer? What is the answer here? First of all, Isaiah writes this poem, and it's in Isaiah 37, and it's in 2 Kings here, and he writes this poem, and this is what the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh is concerning Sennacherib. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. So he's calling Jerusalem a young girl, a little girl. She mocks this powerful Sennacherib, this ruler of all that area of the world, the most powerful man in the world at the time. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have marked Yahweh, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging. I dug wells, and so on. And then he says, have you not heard, Yahweh speaking, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned it from days of old, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruin, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like the plants on the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But, so he did, Yahweh says, yes, I was using you to do these things. Yes, I gave you the command, but you overstepped the bounds. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth. I will turn you back by the way by which you came. Little Jerusalem will despise Assyria. God will and has used Assyria as he plans, but not as Sennacherib plans. God may use people and events and circumstances to chastise and discipline us. Things will go wrong in our lives. Things will come at us from outside. And God will use those to change us, to discipline us. It's out of the negative experiences that we grow the most, not the positive ones. But he won't let them go too far. When you're in them, they feel like they're more than you can handle. But he won't let them go too far. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a verse many of you may have memorized. If you haven't, it's a good one to memorize. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In this case, the way of escape was the prayer. But God acted. He will, and he tells, at the end of that poem, he tells Sennacherib, you will return as a captive. You'll go like a captive back to your own land. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. There, verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000. 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, two guys, his sons, struck him down with a sword and escaped. And another of his sons reigned in his place. God protected Jerusalem. God protected, answered Hezekiah's prayer, gave the word of the Lord to Isaiah to affirm. Isaiah says this is what's going to happen. 185,000 soldiers die. Sennacherib returns home. God works. God provided the way. He may provide that way. He may provide another way for you. So my time is well past done. I apologize. But we need to turn to Jesus, repent, and tear down the idols and strongholds in our lives. We need to be willing to humble ourselves when it's needed and ask forgiveness where that's needed and give forgiveness where that's needed. There will be opposition in our lives. There will be things that go wrong in our lives. Turn to God, ask for his sake, for his name's sake, that he would be glorified in your life and walk with him. Lord Jesus, just be with us today. Help us to turn and know your presence. Help us to be a light in our generation as Hezekiah was in his. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.